Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time gathering us here, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us here today, that you would illumine the scripture to us. I pray, Lord, that as we go through the word together, that it would fall on hearts, open hearts, Lord, that would embrace the truths, Lord. I pray, Lord, that the words that I speak, Lord, I know my weakness, and I pray that it would not fall on for minds, that this would not, the purpose of this would not be to convince minds, Lord, but rather that we would embrace truth. I pray for clarity, Lord, in presenting things that are difficult to understand. But most of all, Lord God, I pray that it would produce radical lives, radical hearts after you, Lord God, that appreciate you, that love you, Lord, that desire to share your word with a dying world. We pray, Father, that you would forbid, as this doctrine in the church historically has caused people to not evangelize, Lord, that you would forbid that, Father, but rather reveal the truth of this doctrine, Lord, and just how fruitful it has been in the church when applied properly. I pray, Father, that you would keep us from being paralyzed by the doctrines of men and the divisions of men, Lord God, but rather that we would see your truth and that we would cherish it, that we would be transformed by it, Lord God, that these truths would strengthen the inner man and cause us to grow and cause us to be more like you, Father God. And we thank you, Lord, again, Father, that the taste of worship that we have in this life is only a sampling of what we're going to do for eternity. And we look forward to that day where we worship you together before your throne, Lord, waving the palm branches as they did on this Feast of Tabernacles, Lord, saying salvation belongs to our God and unto the Lamb. We cherish the idea of that day coming. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for calling us. We thank you for saving us. We thank you, Lord, that it is all of you, Lord, in this. And we glorify your name in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1, verse 13. John 1:13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I said last week that this verse requires us to consider what is our understanding on the role of God bestowing salvation and the role of man in receiving salvation. And to review from last week a little bit, the history of this debate goes back to the very early church, only a few hundred years after Christ, a controversy that existed between a humanist by the name of Pelagius and Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo, which is in North Africa. Now, Augustine believed what was called sola gratia, which is grace alone, that it is solely by the operation of God's grace that we could be free from sin. He taught there was a difference between what was called liberum arbitrium, which is free will, and libertas, which is freedom. A difference between free will and freedom. And that in the fall of man, after the fall of man, man still had free will, but didn't have liberty, didn't have libertas. And the message, the title of this sermon is The Liberation of the Will. Liberty is the freedom to do good as well as do evil. Liberty is the freedom to embrace God, to embrace the holy things of God. Adam had liberty when he was created. Before the fall, he had what was called posse pacare. These Latin terms, you don't have to get caught up. I wrote them down for you, but it means the power to sin. He also had posse non pacare, the power to not sin. That was before the fall. He could sin or he could not sin. That's true liberty. That's freedom. In the fall, man lost the power to not sin. But because of God's mercy, Adam obviously remained physically alive. However, something radically and significantly happened to his soul and everything else that is associated with the soul. He didn't lose his soul. He didn't lose the will. He didn't lose his mind. He still had his abilities to reason and to think. Because I want to just state that, because sometimes these doctrines have been misrepresented and misunderstood. Some have suggested that Calvinism reduces man to nothing but a robot. But that's not the case at all. Whether it be Calvin or Augustine or traditional Reformed theology has always believed that God's will exists and man's will exists. See? The problem is not that we cannot do what we want, but rather that we will always do that which is against God. Man has lost in the fall any desire for God. He is spiritually dead, and he lacks libertas. He lacks liberty, but he keeps his free will. What we have inherited from Adam is called non posse non peccare, which means it is not possible to not sin. You understand that? It's not possible to not sin. That's the result of the fall. Now let's go on in history a little bit. We have now about 1,000 years of darkness that kind of over human history. It's even called the Dark Ages. The next 1,000 years of time, very much controlled by the Catholic Church. Not to say there weren't believers at that time. Obviously, God was speaking to people. God was calling people throughout history, and the gospel was going forth in underground manners, in congregations and churches, in the mountains of various places. Things were going on. But often when these people were found, they were often martyred for their stance for true faith alone and grace alone. But the established church, which was the Catholic Church, had its own ideas about things, and throughout this period of time was a period called the monastic period in the Catholic Church, which was when monks would be called to, were called to extreme separation from the world, to the point not only not being of the world, which is obviously the command of Christ, but also not being in the world either. So these men of God, the more holy these men of God looked or wanted to be, the more they would separate themselves. Sometimes they even separated themselves from their own orders, but it ultimately was a physical separation. 16th century, one of these monks, anyway, he was an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, began to read the writings of the man by which his order was named, namely Augustine. Through reading Augustine, one day the scales fell off Martin Luther's eyes, and he realized the truth that it was not about his works, but rather that God's primary concern was with a relationship, and that relationship between God and man is based on faith alone, not by works, so that no one could boast. At the same time, we don't know what he read, but likely he read Augustine's City of God and City of Man. In these books, Augustine was explaining that there's a city of God and there's a city of man, and that man, as a believer, can live in both cities, basically. That he lives in physically in the city of man, but spiritually in the city of God. And I think as Luther was reading this, his eyes were open, that it was not a matter that he needed to physically separate himself the way the monastic living was, but rather he can be in the world, but not of the world, that he can dwell in the city of God and in the city of man physically, yet be a citizen of heaven, which is what we are. We're called citizens of heaven. So, by God's grace, Luther stands up, and he goes up to the door, and he nails 95 ideas, called the 95 Theses, to the door of the church, and thus the Reformation was born. Now, there were certainly people before Luther who set it up. There was Wycliffe in England, but there were a number of people who set it up, Huss. But basically, Luther is considered the beginning of the Reformation. The Reformation, interestingly, affected the whole world, because it brought the world out of the Dark Ages and brought them into what was later called the Age of Enlightenment. There was a cultural rebirth, the arts, painting, music, architecture. It was pervasive throughout the culture, that the idea that the Reformation, or the understanding of man about the truth about God, affected everything. Spiritual awakenings within the church naturally overflow and affect the surrounding culture. So let's keep that idea close to our hearts. You know, when we look around us, we look in the world and we see the despair, the wickedness, and we desire to see repentance on the part of the world, there's no question. But how do we hope, both biblically and looking at the examples of church history, how can we hope to see revival? Well, the answer is, often we think, okay, we really want to see revival, so we exert pressure on the outside. Let's get the world to conform to these particular things. And not that outside pressure is absolutely wrong, but realize revival comes from the inside out. And I think there is a clear application. Though 2 Chronicles 7:14 talks about Israel, there's an application to 2 Chronicles 7:14. That's the one that says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So the idea here is that it's the church that God is calling first and foremost to repentance, and from that will flow revival. See, the early church, whether it be, again, the early church in the book of Acts or in the Reformation, or whether it be the Great Awakening in New England under Jonathan Edwards, or the Welsh revivals, any historical revival ultimately began with the hearts of his people seeking after him, and in addition to it, seeking after a purity in their doctrine. Remember a few weeks ago the idea of the light and the heat. Remember that it wasn't there were quote unquote revivals throughout history, and we could imagine that we can easily get someone with a very fiery personality to come in here one day and really whoop us up and have us bouncing off the walls in here, okay, and with no truth whatsoever imparted, but yet have an emotional experience, okay? And we might all, some of us might even be ministered to by that. However, we'd have to admit that that's just heat. What is our desire and what we see throughout history, that true revival is a result of light. The light comes and brings the heat. The heat follows the light. You can't have light. Light generates heat automatically. Getting back to Luther, he had a desire to reform the church, to be in the scripture. Christianity under Catholicism had become, again, a series of works, the work of baptism unto salvation. The Catholic Church even believes that faith is a work. Whatever it was, monastic living, the whole thing, whatever they added, this was the state of the church, and Luther recognized that it was all wrong, and he stood alone. Luther stood alone in bringing this to the forefront. Now, at the same time in the 16th century, a contemporary of Luther, a humanist by the name of Erasmus, wrote a book called The Diatribe Concerning Free Will, which is basically, he wrote a book against everything in the Reformation. That's it boiled in a nutshell. It was against the Reformation, against Luther and his ideas. Erasmus argued that the whole issue of free will was not important. And he said it would be the prudent thing to do to not come down on either side, one side or the other. That was Erasmus's idea. And he would believe that free will and divine sovereignty is what we would call today a minor. The minors, major on the majors, minor on the minors. He said election, quote, is a useless doctrine that we can do without. And there is the temptation for the church to do this today, because reality is doctrines divide. Okay, and the church faces the dilemma of dividing over doctrine and standing for the truth. Doctrines do divide. That's clear. That's clear throughout history that doctrines divide. But I believe it's the fear of man that keeps churches from talking about doctrines that divide. I believe Erasmus was wrong, and that's exactly what Luther felt when he wrote his book in response to Erasmus, called The Bondage of the Will, which is regarded as his most important work. And Luther realized that the issue was important, and not only was it important, but it was the heart of the church, it was the heart of grace alone, sola gratia, and it was the key to the Reformation. And Luther said, down with the skeptics, what God has revealed we will uphold. Now, he understood the role that God plays and the part that man plays in salvation and everything associated with that. And everything that we understand about these doctrines will determine our understanding of grace in salvation and our understanding of grace in sanctification as well. We're going to have a greater appreciation of the grace of God. We're going to desire to, it affects the way that we our worship, the way that we look at God, our dependence upon God in every situation in our lives are affected by the way we look at God and God's grace. Now, I'll tell you my experience with this is I was saved, and everyone here knows that I was a pastor for many years. and never really addressed this issue. So then I started to search for messages, papers, different things to find out about this doctrine, to fully understand it. And all I could say is that it's my testimony that I was missing it a lot in the past. Even on my messages, I was missing it a lot. Because God, I believe, through the Word, has opened up my eyes to this particular truth, and that this has, in many ways, in our preaching and in our teaching, the effect of it has been, all I can say is personally dynamic in my own personal walk with the Lord. I don't like to talk about myself, but I can say as a testimony to confirm that in my own life, these doctrines have energized me in a lot of ways, motivated me in a lot of ways. Now, let's get back to Erasmus. Erasmus said, the logical argument, if you teach election, who will believe that God loved them? Who will preach? Who will evangelize? Who will reform his life? Who is going to fight against sin? That was his argument. That was Erasmus's argument. And again, I think the Catholic Church at the time hated Luther as much for his stand on election as his stance on grace, because what election and grace do is take the power out of the church and give it back to God. See, as long as the Catholic Church can stand up there in their pulpits and say, if you pay this much money, you're going to buy your parents out of purgatory, or if you do this and do this and do that and do that and do this, unless you do that, you're really not loving God the right way, or even to the point of where you're going to go to hell, or they didn't say that because if you were baptized a Catholic, you would go to purgatory, but then you could buy yourself out of purgatory. You see the control there? As much as people will say, do this, do this, do this, that is exerting a control, and I think the Catholic Church got very upset about that, because ultimately it came down to grace and election, because grace and election take that power away from the church. If you teach grace alone, how can the church then have that kind of control as they had? And again, Erasmus was basically saying, if you teach grace, the church is going to rebel. That was his idea about it. He knew human nature, and he's actually right, because that's human nature is, and many of the church did rebel, but ultimately the ones that are his sheep did not. So Luther responded. He said, who will try to reform his life? Nobody. Who will believe God loves him? Nobody but the elect. And then he said, if a floodgate of iniquity is opened up by our doctrine, so be it. What is at stake is the character of God. Basically, Luther's position was, let's let God worry about his own reputation, and let's not try to defend him or figure out how man is going to respond. Teach the truth. A few years later, Calvin reiterated what Luther said and about the doctrines of election and grace. A lot of people attribute these things to Calvin, but they were really Augustine, and Luther got it through that, and Calvin just commented on Luther. And at the same time rose up another man by the name of Jacob Arminius. Last week, we introduced the topic, we read Ephesians 1, we talked about how it undeniably teaches election, and it was my conclusion from that, from my studies on this, and I say emphasize it's my conclusion for one reason. I don't want it to be your conclusion. Not that I don't want you to agree with me, I do, but the point is, if you're just going to parrot back to me what I say, that's not what it's about. Each individual should be absolutely convinced from the Scripture for yourself. I'm telling you my conclusion now, you take this back to the Word of God. The conclusion that I had come up with from the Scripture was that it's not that man does not have free will, but rather the movement of man's will toward God is initiated by the effects of God's will. In other words, God's will first, and then man. And in Philippians 2, 13 and 4, 12 and 13, we talked about that. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then how do you work out your salvation? It says, it is God at work in you to both will and to work. So God works in us, and then his work in us initiates our will. So it's not that we don't have free will, but rather it's God's will that works in us. He's the initiator of our will. Search the Scripture. If the only thing that comes out of these two teachings that we're doing here on election comes that it gets you into the Word, then it's accomplished its purpose. First, I want to read you a quote. I want to ask you, listen to the quote carefully and tell me, who do you think said it? An Arminian or a Calvinist? Okay. John cannot answer this question. Okay. The free will of man towards the true good is not only wounded, maimed, infirm, bent, and weakened, but is also imprisoned, destroyed, and lost. And its powers are not only debilitated and useless unless they are assisted by grace, but it has no powers whatsoever except such as excited by divine grace. For Christ has said, without me, you can do nothing. St. Augustine, after having diligently meditated upon each word in this passage, speaks thus. Christ does not say, without me, you can do little. Neither does he say, without me, you can do any arduous thing. Nor, without me, can you do it with difficulty. But he says, without me, you can do nothing. The mind of man is in this state. It's dark, destitute of the saving knowledge of God, and according to the apostle, incapable of those things which belong to the Spirit of God, for he has no perception of the things of the Spirit of God. How many would say a Calvinist said that? Okay, how many say an Arminian would say that? Okay, the Calvinists have it. Well, actually, it's a trick question because it was neither. It was Jacob Arminius. Now why was he neither? You say, obviously. Because there was no Arminianism. Jacob Arminius said that. And, of course, Arminianism came years later, after Arminius died. I'm sure if Arminius knew that people would call themselves Arminians, he would get very upset, as Calvin would have, or as Luther would have, because ultimately it's not about a man. Yet that's human nature. Right? Didn't Paul have this problem? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. You know, and that's an important point, I think, in this, to right in the middle of this message, to say this, that we need to do everything to resist the tendency to lift up a personality in this issue. I'm of Calvin, I'm of Arminius, because we're not, because I'll quote Paul, has Christ been divided? Calvin was not crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Arminius, and that is, I think, an accurate representation of what Paul was saying here. And you could take the name Paul out and put in Joe Lusardo. Any human personality, if you're of a person, then you're not of Christ. So, from the discussions and the writings of these two great minds, Calvin and Arminius, who wrote volumes and volumes and volumes of books and writings and ideas and sermons and all these things, they had five principles that they disagreed on. Five points. If there was a such thing as Calvinism at the time of Arminius, that Arminius probably would have been considered a Calvinist more than some people who call themselves Calvinists today. Now, I said there were five issues that they disagreed on that ultimately can be answered and basically in one question. Who is ultimately sovereign in determining the eternal destiny of a man? And by sovereign, I mean this. Who had the final say in determining man's destiny? Because if you can answer that question, I think it takes care of all five of the differences that these men had. And again, John 1, 12 and 13 says, the man who receives Christ is born of God, not of blood, nor of flesh, nor of his own will. So let me state the classical view of election from a Calvinist and an Arminian standpoint. I wrote them there for you so you have the definition, but basically Calvinism teaches all men are depraved, headed for hell, that God, by his sovereign grace, chooses to save some, that he draws the elect irresistibly by the Holy Spirit, and incites and moves man's will so that he will receive Christ. He elects to rescue some solely on the basis of his good pleasure. It pleases him to save the elect. As with Israel's election, it has nothing to do with the will of man. Those in hell are not elected to go to hell, but rather are turned over to their own desire and their own will, which is against God. Basically, all men deserve death because of the imputation of sin. We've all inherited Adam's sin. We all deserve death. But it's by the grace of God he rescues some. He snatches them out of the fire. Arminianism teaches all men are depraved and headed for hell. God extends his grace equally to all. There would be a difference. That he draws men And that in his drawing is that he woos him, he entices him to come, but ultimately man could say yes or no. Election is considered based on foreknowledge, that God elects based on the fact that he providentially knows who will accept him, who will not. Those in heaven are there by God's grace, but because they said yes. Those in hell are there because they rejected God's grace. I think that's an accurate representation of the two views, and I want to be accurate because there's so many straw man arguments in this whole debate. I mean, if you go on the internet and try to look up this argument, all you're going to find are these side issues. They'll take an issue, bring it to the side of the real issue. There's been considerable debate on both sides here over a scripture verse that both claim supports their view. John 6:44. Turn there. And I'm going to spend a little time on John 6:44 and then spend a little time in Romans 9 and try to come to an understanding of what it is the scripture says, along with last week and along, hopefully, with your own study to bring this to a close. John 6:44. No one can come to the Father. No one can come to me, Jesus is speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's interesting that both sides say this verse supports. How so? Both sides teach that in order to come to Christ, God has to initiate the call. Both sides teach that. Our Calvinism, again, classical Calvinism and classical Arminianism teach that God initiates the call. Both sides agree that God does not coerce people. That's another false idea about the Calvinists, that God forces him. He drags them against their will. It's another straw man that people are kicking and screaming, unwilling to come to God and says, God, no, I'm taking you. You have to love me. That's the way some people build up Calvinism, that God drags them to heaven against their will, and that's a fallacy and a misrepresentation. The difference is Calvinists teach that God draws by literally changing the will, changing the heart of man, and quickening him and making him able to respond. Arminianism teaches that God's drawing is a wooing from the outside. He entices the will. The final decision, though, rests with man. The text, I believe, supports the position of Calvin, and I'll show you why. Here, John 6, let's go back to verse 32 and look at context first, and then I'll show you a quick word study here that I think kind of nails this down. John 6:32, Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore, give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and you do not believe." Now, verse 37, I want to call your attention to, because I believe it holds a key in understanding verse 44. 37 says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." All the Father gives to me shall come to me. We agree that you have to come to Christ. All the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Anyone to whom the Father wills to give to the Son shall be received by the Son. Now that would seem to me not to make sense if our initial understanding is that God is drawing everyone to be saved, that God draws all equally. Because if all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I won't cast out, then I would have to say that the Father is only giving some to the Son. Verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Again, we see here, all whom the Father wills to give to Christ will be saved. Someone last week said, well, is there a possibility that you could be born again and not elect? And I would say that that's not possible, because here it's saying it's very clear and there's no distinction. The ones whom the Father gives are the ones that Jesus will receive to himself, and those he will raise up on the last day. In other words, if you're born again, you're saved. Okay, you're saved to the uttermost. There is no distinction here between being somehow born again and being elect. This kind of brings it all together, that everyone who comes to him, he accepts unto himself, and everyone he accepts unto himself, he will raise up on the last day. Obviously, not everyone is saved. If everyone was saved, then we can say from this verse that clearly God's will is to save all. But it's only the elect that are saved, and that Jesus will raise up. Now let's look at verse 41. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him. It's interesting that a lot of the times in Scripture where there was a grumbling against Jesus came back to issues of sovereignty. The Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." And they were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" That's the other thing they grumbled about, was his deity. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Now verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 44 is tied to verse 37, to 39, to 40, which clearly say that God will save some. And I think everyone agrees with that. God will save some. It's written at verse 45, it's written to the prophets that they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And I think 45 kind of even clarifies it even more in context, that only those and all of those who listen and learn from the Father come to Christ. In another place, Jesus put it this way, "Those who have ears to hear, let them hear." In another place, he says, "I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice." Let's look at a word study here of the word "draw," John 6:44. If you ever want to know the meaning of a word in the Scripture, the best way, before you even go to a Bible dictionary, is find where that word appears in other Scriptures to help you scripturally define what a word means. So I looked up the word "draw." It appears 8 times in the Scripture. John 6:44 is the first time it's mentioned. But it appears in John 18:10, where Peter drew his sword. It appears twice in John 21, where it says the fishermen, Peter and the fishermen were out on the sea fishing, and they drew the nets. They drew in the nets with great amount of fish in them. It appears in Acts 19 and Acts 21, where Paul and Silas in Acts 19, and Paul and just alone in chapter 21, there are angry mobs, and they drew Paul and Silas into the marketplace, and they drew Paul out of the temple. Now, what's clear understanding of that word "draw" biblically? Does anyone woo fish into the net? Angry mobs don't say, "Hey, Paul, you want to come out into the marketplace? You want to come out of the temple?" The word is helkuo, which means to draw. It is no place in the Scripture or anywhere else, that for that matter, in any Greek literature, mean to woo. This whole idea that Jesus stands at the door and knocks comes out of Revelation 3, out of context. The idea that he's knocking on the door of your hearts. It's all modern evangelism using a verse out of context. The idea that he only comes when he knocks on that door and you've got to invite him in. It's all the framework of our understanding. We've heard that so many times. He's standing at the door of your heart and knocking. How many have heard that? I mean, I think we've all heard that, right? And that's another way that doctrine affects church life and church understanding and in the way we do things. Now, let's take some objections, common objections to the doctrine. And I listed 5. There are many, okay? But I listed 5 that we'll go through. And you'll see how one will just dovetail into the next objection. First, number one, Calvinism makes man out to be a puppet or a robot. Not at all. We already talked about this. Rather, we come to Christ of our own will. We must will to come to Christ. The thing is, though, that will is only after God's inward will changes us, changes our heart, quickens us. And that is what releases our will from bondage and restores liberty to us. We're no longer bound in enmity against God. We're no longer enslaved to sin. The elect are slaves, are set free, and we're free indeed. That doesn't mean that we don't still have the old nature. As long as we live, we're going to battle with the old nature, okay? But we are set free. We have libertas. We're set free from the bondage of the will, that the will is no longer bound by sin. That's totally opposite from the robot idea. If anyone's a robot, who's the robot in this situation? Who's in bondage? It's not, you know, Satan loves robots because he has the world enslaved. And he would love to just tell and trick the world and say, you're really free. Those people in the church, they're the ones that are in bondage. That's his trick. You know, that's his, because ultimately what? He's the real taskmaster. So he would love to take that and put that on God. Say, God, the taskmaster, if you believe this, it robs you of your will. But rather, in fact, God restores the will. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. Soul, part of the will is an element of the soul. He restores it. Further, God works out his sovereign plan through human free will. The example of that is Joseph. You guys all meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. See? It's like, God, he doesn't say he coerced Joseph's brothers to do what they did. They did naturally what was their inclination to do, and God took what man meant for evil and did it for good. Judas is another example. Betrayed Messiah of his own free will, but yet at the same time, and this is the hard part to understand, and I don't think anyone's got this fully down, is that at the same time it was divine providence. That's the whole mystery of divine providence, that God ordains these things, but yet uses man's free will at the same time and works the whole plan out. He freely works out his plan using human freedom. But his freedom is absolute. Man's free will is subject to God's will. Secondly, how is divine sovereignty consistent with human autonomy? And the answer is it's not. Humans are not, never were, autonomous. Autonomous means independent, self-governing. Wasn't that Adam and Eve's problem? They wanted independence. They never had it. God gave them a tremendous amount. They had liberty, but they didn't have autonomy. God gave them a tremendous amount of freedom, but he didn't make them autonomous. He said, of any tree you may eat, but not from the one in the midst of the garden. Man, though, seeks to be free from any ruling authority, even before the fall. Of any tree you may eat, but not from the one in the midst of the garden. Adam and Eve reached for more freedom than God gave them. By definition, there can only be one sovereign will. Sovereignty, that's what that means. Sovereignty means absolute. So Arminianism, I believe, teaches that God is sovereign up to the point of playing with man's free will. Then I would pose this question, if you believe that. Who ultimately is sovereign? If God is sovereign only up to the point where he won't touch man's free will, who is ultimately sovereign? If the final decision is up to man, then who is the one that is sovereign? See, I believe human freedom is real, but it's limited by God's freedom. On the other hand, divine sovereignty is completely consistent with human responsibility. And that's taught throughout Scripture, that man is responsible. And this is a mystery, and to some extent, that we can't fully understand exactly how, but both are clearly taught in Scripture. Man's responsible, God is sovereign. Nowhere does God's sovereignty excuse man's sin, ever, do we see that. And that was the objection of Erasmus, and that was the objection all the way back to Pelagius, that, wait a minute, is God asking us to do something that we don't have the ability to do? Now, that seems not to make sense. If I were to say to Joey down here, Joey, read me The Bondage of the Will by Luther, he would not have the ability to to do that. I wouldn't ask him to do that. I would say, John, stand up and read Bondage of the Will by Luther. In human understanding, we never ask anyone to do something they don't have the ability to do. But is that presumption biblical? It's logical, but is it biblical? Realize that we're not God. Our responsibility before God is not limited because we are not able. Let me give you some examples. Scripture commands many things that we are morally incapable of doing. Give you an example. Be perfect the way your heavenly Father is perfect. Is there anyone that could do that? We cannot obey that command. But it is our duty to obey that command. Because it's a command, it's our duty, but it's impossible. Another one. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husband, John, all the time? Now, I'm not saying, listen to me, I'm not saying we shouldn't try, but as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Can we do this all the time? I would doubt that. That, again, that doesn't give us an excuse not to do, by God's grace, our best in these areas. How about this? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Possible? Maybe if it said some or sometimes, all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Impossible. And that is the very reason. That's why it all works out so well. Because it's the very reason God gave grace. And when we look at the law, it's a mirror to ourselves, and we see that, and we call upon God, and we depend more and more and more on his grace to empower us. That's the idea there. Pelagius missed the whole purpose of the law. The whole idea, the law was given, God gave the law, it was mankind's duty to keep the law, to keep all of the law, but it was absolutely impossible to keep it. And we say, boy, this doesn't make sense, but now in the new covenant we understand it, because it enables us to understand grace. You see? So, what appears to be unjust by human understanding is not at all unjust, but rather reveals an awesome justice that we don't see. So before we go accusing God of injustice in election, realize that his will is perfect, and he works all these things together. And so much of these things come down to human arguments, trying to understand God on a human level, and that will not work. Fourth point, fourth objection. What about those? What about all the invitations and the whosoever will verses? God invites all to the kingdom. Clearly only some accept. Does that mean the invitation is not valid? Or that it's not real? Only man in and of himself is not able to accept it. See, the invitation is real. If you can imagine you were going to have a family gathering at your house, and you wanted to invite your uncle, and your uncle, you knew your uncle was going to be in Europe on that week, and it was an absolute impossibility for him to attend that family gathering. And you're talking to him on the phone, and you say, well, I'll send you an invitation anyway. You knew it's impossible for him to be there, but I'll send you an invitation anyway. Is that invitation any less valid just because he's not able to come? See, man, we're limited by our nature. We make choices, but I can't choose to fly. It won't work. Because I'm limited by the nature, by gravity, and my nature, that I don't have the nature to fly. And in the same way, it works with the will. That we have a will that's in bondage until God rescues us. So he invites, and the only way that we can respond with our will is when God again quickens us. And then we become those whosoevers of all those verses. We think a lot of those whosoever verses are invitations, but they're not. They're really just stating facts. And those are the subjects of those sentences. So, yes, invite. That invitation is one of the ways that God draws men. I'm not saying we shouldn't invite men into the kingdom. Absolutely, God invites men into the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And he goes on, and that's, you know, so many take that verse and say, see, God is calling all. It's human responsibility. But it's like so many of these other verses. If you look one verse back in Matthew 11:27, in the same speech, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal to him. So we have these two concepts, human freedom, divine sovereignty, running side by side throughout Scripture. We see it in John 12:13. As many as received him, tells you how to receive him. We saw it in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation, tells you who works that salvation first. Spurgeon said these two concepts seem like parallel lines. They are certainly paralleled in Scripture, side by side, these two concepts. And no matter where you go in the Word, you see it. God is sovereign, man is responsible. That's why I don't understand Erasmus when he said, you know, these things aren't important, let's not talk about them. God is sovereign, man's responsible. Man participates with his will, but he doesn't have free will to override God. Let's do the last point, the last objection. Turn to Romans 9. The last point. Isn't this doctrine of election unjust? Isn't it unjust? We can perceive that election is unfair if we look at it again with our fallen minds, with human eyes, with human terms, especially if we start thinking about things like, that I'm sure we've all thought about in context of this, is, God, why did you choose me? Why did you choose me and not my aunt, or not my brother, not my father, not my mother? I mean, it seems unjust. And the Holy Spirit anticipates this objection in Romans 9. But the answer he gives is not going to be one that's going to satisfy us in the flesh. Because if you want to say God's going to give you the absolute answer, he gives you the absolute answer and gives you the absolute justification. But to us, we don't like to hear this kind of explanation. Now, let's look at it. Let's look at Romans 9. Let's look at verse 9. For this is a word of promise that at this time I will come. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, he said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So that, Celia, answers your question about Esau. Certainly he was not elect. This tells us that God is making a sovereign choice between Jacob and Esau. He's choosing Jacob, and he's not choosing Esau. Before they were born, not on the basis, it makes a point to say that they had, before they were born, before they can do any good or bad. It makes that point. So you would say, where's the justice? Esau had no chance. So that's not just. And that's exactly what Paul writes, and the Holy Spirit leads him to write in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice in God, is there? May it never be. For, and here's the explanation. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not come, that does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Two words in this argument I want to call your attention to. Very small words. For and so. And these are words always used in arguments when you're having a discussion, a debate, in debates. For usually is followed by an explanation. It's like because. This is because of this. So is usually followed by a conclusion that's based on the for. Let me give you an example. Gabrielle and Jack are sitting right here, okay? Let me give you a parallel example. Gabrielle is a good girl because Gabrielle cleans up her room and is nice to her brothers. So, conclusion, Gabrielle will be allowed to stay up later. But that's a parallel thing. Gabrielle's a good girl, that's the statement. For Gabrielle cleans her room, is nice to her brother, that's the evidence. So she can stay up late is the conclusion or the result of her being a good girl. See, it's a logical flow. Makes sense. There's logic in it. And we like that kind of logic because we could figure it out. It makes sense. Gabrielle's a good girl, she could stay up late. Now let's make the statement, Gabrielle is a good girl, but Gabrielle cleans her room and is nice to her brother, so Gabrielle's dad said you have to go to bed early. Doesn't make sense to us anymore. You know, we start to say, whoa, this is unjust. Gabrielle's a good girl, so she's got to go to bed early. You see, it seems illogical, but it is very logical. Why? Why does it make sense? Because Jack is her father, and he has the absolute right to tell Gabrielle to go to bed early, and there might be other factors that Gabrielle doesn't even know about. The next day is going to be a hard day. They're going to go somewhere, and she needs rest. So he makes this decision. It doesn't appear to be logical if you don't have all of the factors there. But we don't like that kind of logic. We say that kind of logic is unfair. But Jack certainly had the privilege, the fatherly privilege, to determine his daughter's bedtime. And he might say, and she might say, but I'm a good girl. And yeah, Gabrielle, you're a good girl, but I said so. You ever say that, Jack? at a certain age you can give the reason why, but certainly because I said so is a very good reason for a father or a mother to give to their child. And it's the same, and there's no injustice in it, and it's the same way with God. Now let's follow what God says here to us in Romans 9, 14 through 16. For, he makes the statement, there's no injustice with God. For, okay, now we're expecting to get an argument. Why is there no injustice in God? You might expect, because God is no respecter of persons. Oh, okay, that makes sense. Or, for, God loves everyone equally. Oh, all right, now it makes sense to me. There's no injustice because God loves everyone equally. It doesn't say that. It says, for, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's like Jack's conclusion. Doesn't seem to make sense. It's like, because I said so. And it's a fair answer for a parent to give a child, and it's also a fair answer for God to give us. And I assure you, the Apostle Paul didn't come up with this in his own mind, because he was a great debater. He could have come up with a lot of better reasons to show God's justice in the Old Testament. He wouldn't have went back to Exodus 33 and said, because I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, as the evidence. The Holy Spirit did that, took Paul back to Exodus 33, 19. And what is the context there? It's when Moses is saying to God, show me your glory, God. And God answers, I myself will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And the reason why the Holy Spirit brings Paul back to Exodus 33 is because the whole issue of election is based on God's goodness, His name, and His glory. And all those are just ultimately tied to His name. I will make my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim my name before you. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He says, Moses, you want to see my glory? You want to see my goodness? My goodness is this. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Yet human understanding takes it and flops it around and says, that's not just. That's not right. That's not good. But God says, this is my goodness. I am who I am. So we see this in God. He says, I am that I am. And He stakes all of election upon His name. And that should be good enough for any believer, because election comes down to God's name, His attributes, all of them. Not just that He loves everyone equally, not just that He's just, not just one attribute, but all of His attributes, all of His nature is staked on election. He's saying, I'm putting it all on the line here. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. No one made Him. Nothing. Everything else came into existence from Him. He's completely free. He's self-determining. He defines himself as sovereign. And then Paul asked the question, is there any injustice in God? Absolutely not. Of course not. Because by definition, God cannot be unjust. You see? He's righteous. If we question that justice, or we question His right to choose in election, we're questioning His very nature. And we're questioning what it means to be God. In the same way, if Gabrielle questioned her father's decision to go to bed early, that would be a challenge to His name. It would be a challenge to His authority. And we need to stop trying to worry about God's reputation, because He is who He is. And He elects based on who He is. And He is just. He is absolutely righteous. There's no one in hell because God sent them there. That's another straw man argument to paint God as unfair. He sends some people to heaven and He sends some people to hell. People are in hell because of sin. Let me give you an analogy. And this is a weak analogy, because this is such an awesome thing. It's very hard to paint it in human terms, but I started to think about it. Say you're in a burning building. It's filled with smoke. You can't get out. The doors are blocked. The doors have fire in front of them, and there's smoke all around you. And you're starting the path. You know there's no way. There's nine other people with you in this room. There's 10 people in the room. Fireman busts into the room and rescues you, and he leaves the other nine. Are you ever going to go to that fireman and say, hey, wait a minute, why did you rescue me and not the other nine? Think about that. We don't know what the circumstances were why the fireman rescued one and not the other nine. We would be eternally grateful to that fireman for saving our lives. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And sometimes we think we have to make excuses for that. Make excuses for God. you need to be careful of that, because apparently I was looking at the Christian Book Distributors catalog, and they had a book in there on the new debate in the church, called The Open View of God. That is, God is not sovereign in the affairs of men. That is, that his best thing that he could do is respond to man's will, and he's the master chess player in this chess game against Satan, and ultimately he's a better player than Satan, but destiny is not set, so therefore, ultimately, everything doesn't necessarily have to come out the way the scripture says it comes out. And that's the explanation. Well, how did this come to be? Well, it came out of trying to make excuses for the things that we see around us, the tragedy that we see around us, the reality of evil in the world. So rather than preach a sovereign God, we retreat and say, well, okay, well, he's not really all sovereign, and we make excuses. And according to this, I don't know if it was the writer of Christian Book Distributors or if it was the writer giving an explanation of this book. He says this is the new debate within the church, and he likened it to the debate of Arminianism, free will, and election. In the church, this is not a debate in the church whether or not God is sovereign, but yet, see how subtly John talked about this. You know, it said a number of weeks ago. He said, you know, it's like man's perception is moving over. Now suddenly this is in the church, because I read it's in the church. It's not in the church. It's clearly a heresy. And that's the result of trying to make excuses for God in any situation. The God of the Bible is going to be offensive to the flesh. He's not going to win any popularity contests. Moses, when he went to Pharaoh, was concerned. He said, you know, where am I going to go? What if they ask who sent me? And God said what? Tell him, I am that I am sent you. Now, if we said that, we would, especially if one of our children said that, who are you? I am. Well, that would sound kind of fresh to me. It would be true. Who are you? I am. Well, I am that I am. Okay, that's me. I am that I am. But only God can ultimately say that. And you know what? When Moses said it to Pharaoh, it's not like Pharaoh fell down. He said, I don't know this God. So we can't expect to impress the world, but we know his name, and by his name I mean everything else that goes with that, every attribute, every characteristic of God. God is not unjust. By definition, he is God. He cannot be unjust. So, verse 16, the conclusion, so then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Because God is who he is, he's just in his choices, it does not depend. What doesn't depend? What goes back to verse 11? It's God's purpose in election. God's purposes in election do not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And as much as you can study this, I don't believe there is one doctrinal understanding that can explain these verses outside of the doctrines of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace clearly explains these verses of Scripture, that it's not the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God's purposes are according to his nature, according to his character. Because we know him, we can trust him, that his free choice is not arbitrary, that it'll all fit into the plan. And what is the ultimate plan? To bring him glory. That's why we're saved. I recently did a survey at a place I was at and asked, why do you believe you're saved? And people give all sorts of answers. The least frequent answer was to glorify God. But that's the very reason why we're saved, to glorify him. Now, all the other things, to bring other people into the kingdom, I mean, they're all true. But the bottom line, why are you saved, is to bring glory to him in everything. In everything you do. Why are you married? To bring glory to him. Why are you single? To bring glory to him. Why do you have children? To bring glory to him. Everything ultimately comes down to that, that we might glorify him. And when you understand these truths, you can't help it. You have no choice, not to excuse the pun, but you have no choice but to glorify him. And that is the God that is shown to us here throughout the scripture, and particularly here in Romans 9, not to just study it doctrinally, not so that you break down every word and just have this thing in your mind, but that the doctrines would penetrate past the mind into the soul and ignite true worship and praise. He liberated your will. That is something to be very excited about. That is a God who is revealed to us to be passionately loved, to be worshipped, to be adored, and yes, even when the gun is at the head, it applies, even to die for. That's why we're so dedicated to preaching this here. Because it's our desire to see each and every one of us, including ourselves in leadership, so consumed with God, so overjoyed, so enthralled, that it's our sole passion to see God glorified. And whatever is of earth then would grow, as the hymn writer, strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The same principle applies to everything we go through, applies to life. Every trial you face, there's a sovereign God who says, don't worry, I am who I am, and I am in charge. Don't fight against your maker. He's the potter, you're the clay. Like Moses, we're going to face our pharaohs. But God says, don't worry, Moses. Just say, I am sent you. I'll take care of Pharaoh's heart. You know why? How I know that? Because I put Pharaoh's heart in there. I even created your enemies to demonstrate my glory. So let's just allow God to be God and live for the purpose that He saved us for, that we might glorify Him. Amen. Dear Lord, it's our desire that You would be glorified, that You would be exalted and lifted up, and Father, that You would draw us to You, Lord God, as You are lifted up in our midst, as You are worshipped. In this time that we worship You now, in this time that we spend time in Your presence, in prayer, in worship, in adoration, in praise, and in communion, Lord, that we would have a understanding, an illumination, a revelation, Lord God, of just how awesome Your truth is, that You saved us. And I pray, Father God, for lasting fruit, Father. That's the desire of our hearts, Lord God, that lasting fruit would be produced. And I pray, Lord, that as we meditate on the scriptures that are associated with this, to even clarify these things in our own hearts and in our own minds, Lord God, that through that meditation on Your word, Lord, that we would be changed, that we would be transformed day by day, more and more into Your image. For You are an awesome God, that you could say, I am that I am, Lord. You are awesome, Lord God. Father, we thank You that we have been called by You to dwell in Your house forever, to dwell in the tabernacle not made by hands forever, Lord. And we glorify Your name now as we come before You in worship and in praise. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.